singing with us, church family. We celebrated water baptism today, new life. It's a thrill to do that. We're working our way through the book of James out of the Bible, so our main message is always out of the Bible. My name is Dan. I have the honor and privilege of pastoring this great church family, and even better than that, I have the privilege of talking through the main message every Sunday, which is from the Bible. So we believe the Bible is reliable, it is authoritative, it instructs us on who God is and what he has done for us and who he has made us to be. So if you don't have a Bible, we can help you find one, get one. If you have a Bible, our hope and prayer is that you're being nourished on the scriptures every day and growing on your own. And today we'll dive into the book of James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. True confession, I'm a nail biter. I bite my nails, and over the years I've bitten my nails less, and then I have phases where I bite it more. My wife gives me a hard time and says, you know there are tools that will do that for you, and one of them is not your mouth. So I have to bite my nails in private. I can't do it in her presence because she has these, evidently, these safer and healthier ways of trimming the nails. Now, I've also noticed that over time, there's a couple reasons why I bite my nails. One of them is strictly for personal hygiene, to trim them up a little bit. Any nail biters who do a little trimming every now and then? Then there's another reason I bite my nails, which tends to be stress. I'm thinking about something that's unknown, and I find myself, while my mind is wandering, just chattering away on my fingernails. One of my children has taken this to a new level. I've passed this on from my generation to the next, and one of my kids has taken it to the level where they go past their nails onto their skin. So they, isn't it? I mean, it's, and they just nibble on the skin to the point where you can see it kind of coming off. And I always say the same thing to this beautiful child of mine. Why are you doing that? And they say the same thing every time. I don't know. I have no idea. And then I have this brilliant follow-up as their dad. Why don't you stop it? And then they say the same thing back to me. I can't. And obviously, if they could, they would, right? And so when you think about and start to explore nail biting, finger biting, any of the kind of nervous tics that some of us have, some of it is related to our worry that has gone out of control. In other words, we don't have control of the ways we worry, and one of the ways we worry is to kind of nibble on things. Anybody a nervous eater? Anybody else a nervous eater? When I'm nervous, I just look for anything to eat. It doesn't matter what it is. If it's in front of me, near me, or if it's in my radar, sometimes I find myself in front of the refrigerator. I have it open. It's 10 o'clock at night. I'm not hungry. You know what I'm doing? Nervous eating, stress eating, anxiety eating. And we have different ways in which we cope with that. Today, we're going to talk about, specifically, we're going to look into how it is that our lives are full of things that make us anxious, stressful, and worried, and how we're supposed to view those things. And how James gives us instructions on how to deal with the frantic pace that is being driven in our lives by the things that we long for. Right? So our frantic pace and filling up our calendars and packing our day and doing so in a way that's dictated by all the things that we want and long for. We want and long for those things the most, and those things that we desire, they drive us to do things, right? The desire for comfort and success and recognition and wealth and peace and security, the things that drive us for status, or even being driven to provide for my child, the ultimate achievement and opportunity drives us to the point where we fill up our schedules, and after filling up our schedules, are trying to manage our stress and our anxiety. Anybody just anxious thinking about the way I just described that? So here's how James does it. James says that there are things in you that are causing you to worry and to do so in a way that is unlike a Christian. Now, you may say to yourself, that's not my life. I don't really find myself filling my schedule crazy busy. I don't find myself hyperactive. I certainly wouldn't consider myself a worrywart or full of stress or eating my own fingernails. Is that me? Here's one way to detect if this might be you, and that is, have you ever answered the question, how are you doing, by answering it, oh, things are crazy right now. Things are crazy. things are so, my schedule's so out of control, or it's, I've got so much to do, or I'm so busy. One of the ways we can be sure that we're facing this issue is we answer the question, how are you doing? By telling somebody how active, how busy, how packed up our schedule is. 1 Timothy chapter 9, chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Now, we're not gonna dig into the book of Timothy today, but here's what he says about our life of hyperactivity, wealth, schedules, and check this out. And Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says there are specific kinds of people, and the people who, you should be able to see this on your screen here, there you go, people who long to be rich fall into temptation, and they are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, accumulating wealth, is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money, they're driven and desired for wealth and prosperity. Some of them have wandered from the true faith. And in doing so, they've pierced themselves with many sorrows. So imagine Paul is warning Timothy that there are some who crave wealth so much so they've crammed their schedules, they've packed their calendars, and they are so out of control of their life that they've pierced themselves with the sorrows of debt and all kinds of other character traits that are damaging their lives. In this passage, James is going to reiterate his main point, which is if you are a genuine believer, then there is a life of active obedience. Your faith will make you work. It'll make you do something. It'll come alive and make you work. And here, he's going to address the wealthiest of the Christians. Now, you might think, Pastor, I can't wait to hear you talk about James talking to those people who are in Hollywood who are wealthy, or those people who are in Silicon Valley, or the wealthy people on Wall Street, or maybe even a message for the Middle Eastern kings and princes over there that have all kinds of wealth. Get this, James, in describing what is expected and required of the wealthy, he's talking about us. You and I make up a part of the world that earns more than two-thirds of the rest, or I should say this, did you know that the average salary around the world is $1,500 a month? $18,000 a year is the average salary. In fact, one third of the world lives on less than $2 a day. Anybody not even want to try that? I'm with you. I'm so with you. We in our country, even at the lowest rungs of the economic ladder, are the wealthiest people in the world. So what does that mean? What that means is James wrote a letter and he specifically calls you and me out. And he says, as wealthy believers, there is a worldly worldview and there is a humble worldview, a Christian worldview, and they are not the same worldview. They are distinctly different from one another. Genuine believers are not riddled with worry and anxiety about the future. And specifically, they are not worried and anxious over what their future holds. So here's the main idea. As we dig into James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, here's what we're going to discover. The main idea today is this, that there are humble believers, and those humble believers plan their lives around God's desires instead of planning their lives around their own desires and their own ideas. And the first group that he tackles here in this passage is the wealthier Christians who are business people. They're the merchant class who are regularly taking day trips and weekend trips, and they take the things that they're selling to the people who will buy them, and they are making deals, and then they're coming back and they're stocking back up on their inventory. They are doing good business. Now, business is not condemned by the Bible. Scripture actually speaks very highly of and advises us as wise believers to make plans, to plan well. God is an organized God. He's a detailed God. He makes all kinds of designs and plans, and he follows through on them. And it's biblical for us to have plans. These particular merchants were traveling to different cities, and their whole life was devoted to making a profit, making plans to make a profit, to gather wealth, and to build some possessions for themselves. Now, James here is, in fact, explaining to us that he wants these same believers to do business, but not to do business as those who don't know God. To do business, to make a living for ourselves, to fill our lives up, to make plans for the future in a unique way that's specific to believers who belong to Jesus. And so when we think about this passage here today, it's important for us to recognize that we do in fact carry on business and make plans, but we do so in a different way than people who don't know God, okay? So look at James chapter 4 with me, verse 13 to 17. We'll see what this church leader, the brother of Jesus, advises the church like ours. Look here, you who say today or tomorrow we are going to a certain town and we'll stay there for a year. We will do business there. We will make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you are boasting about your own pretentious plans, and all such boasting is evil. Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not to do it. So there is a worldview that James is confronting. Here it is, you have it in your notes. The worldview he's confronting is a worldly worldview. A worldly worldview. What is it? And here it is. I'm in complete control of tomorrow. I am in completely in control of what tomorrow holds for me. And here's how James writes this. He says, look here, you who say today or tomorrow we're going to a certain town and we're going to stay there a year and we're going to do business there and then we're going to make a profit, we're going to gather wealth and save the wealth. Now, this you and I may not purposefully do this, we may instinctively do this. And I think a lot of this is reinforced by the tools that we have. Do you remember day timers and day planners and day runners? Do you remember, anybody remember those? Remember when those came out and you thought, this is amazing, I can organize every minute of my life. Anybody have a day timer? Remember those, day planner, day timer? Then, after the day timer and day planner paper arrived, shortly after that came along the Palm Pilot. Who remembers the Palm Pilot? You remember that? Nobody under 35 raised their hand on that one. The Palm Pilot was a personal digital assistant so that you can plan every minute of your day and every day of your future right on your own palm and you can see what's coming. My wife is a paper person and is a planner on paper and had a calendar paper. And not long after the Palm Pilot came along, I took a risk. And the risk I took was to, I got my wife a risk gift. And the risk gift is this: you may like it and use it, or you may hate it and never use it. That's the risk gift. And this risk gift was an iPad mini. And my thought was, maybe you'll start using this, maybe you won't. And her initial reaction was, I definitely won't. There's no way I'm gonna be able to leave my paper plans and my paper list and I'm gonna migrate over to this unreliable digital world and so on. Well, will you know, don't you know, that as has happened to many of us, recently we had a little conversation about how in the world is it possible for anybody on the planet to live without their iPad? How my whole life is on the iPad. What I'm gonna do today, my calendar is on the iPad, and now my wife and me and my kids are all up on Google Calendar and we share it and it's synchronized and they get to see. When they say things like, well, we didn't know that was happening, we say, wrong. It's on the calendar. Wrong. I booked that because I wasn't aware. Incorrect. It's on the calendar and it's all synced up. And what we get to do is we get to look and see the sea, the ocean, the overwhelming amount of stuff that we have planned. We just recently discovered that when we go on vacation to plan, when we go on vacation at the campsite that we go to, we can no longer plan our vacation by reserving a cabin a year ahead of time. It's gotta be longer than a year ahead of time. But we've gotta plug stuff in that we can't even see at the end of the year because it's the following year. Now, we synchronize our calendars, we make plans, and we live by that. And oftentimes, I don't know what I'm doing or where I'm going to be until the minute I call it up and look at it and see when it's on my calendar. And in fact, This is the kind of stuff that reinforces in our minds here in the modern world that my whole life is dictated by my calendar. How many of you would remember recently saying, my whole life, every day is driven by my calendar, right? It is, I am completely subject every day. So such planning is unavoidable. The Bible does not condemn. God doesn't say, don't plan. God doesn't say, don't keep a calendar. In fact, it's helpful for us to keep multiple commitments about what we're doing every day. We notice that our time fills up quickly, and we plan to honor our various home life and work commitments by keeping track of them. If we didn't, we'd be in trouble. But did you know that in all this busyness, in all of this planning, in all of our work to keep our calendar synchronized and up to date, we are instructed, James is warning us as believers, that it's possible to adopt an ungodly attitude about tomorrow. And that attitude is this: I am in control of what tomorrow holds for me. I can dictate and determine what my tomorrow is. And James goes on to say, it is arrogant. It is an arrogant attitude of a believer to place their hope and trust and their peace into their own plans for tomorrow. Let me say that again. It's arrogant of a believer for us to place our hope, our trust, and our peace in our own plans for tomorrow. And in fact, that attitude is confronted by James, and he says we have to avoid this by taking on a whole new worldview. And it's not a worldly worldview, it's a wise worldview. You'll notice here in your notes, the second worldview is this. It's a wise worldview. Well, what is the wise worldview? There's two parts of it. Number one, my future is uncertain. A wise worldview for believers who are born again and belong to God is to see the future as uncertain. Now, we live in Syracuse, so we know that we could get sun, probably not, but we might. You may have to pull your umbrella out or your shovel. You might have to salt the ice on the steps or spend some of your lunch hour outside just to enjoy the moment of sun. Even the weather changes so dramatically that it's hard to keep track of. How can you be certain, Paul says, or James says, how do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? We believe that if you believe that the Bible is reliable, here's what we know. We know what our life is going to be like 100 years from now. If you belong to Jesus, what it's going to be like 100 years from now is eternity with God in heaven, along with your rescuer, Jesus, and your eternity is known. We know that in 100 years, if you belong to God, you'll be there. We also know because of the scripture that we eventually will expire on earth. The death rate for human beings, who knows what it is? 100%. Every one of us is going to die. We know that's for sure. But those are the only two things that we know. We have no idea what kind of tragedy is going to happen tomorrow. We have no idea what kind of upsetting notice we're going to get tomorrow. We have no idea if we're going to have a job tomorrow. I remember as a young employee working a retail job where I went to work like I always do, and when I got to the front door, it was chain padlocked because the whole business had closed down. And I thought, well, time to golf. No more job. For others, it's more severe. You're expecting, planning. Maybe you moved, you received a job. It was a major increase or changeover from what you had before. You put your hope and dreams in this new future and you lost your job. Maybe you walked the altar to spend the rest of your life with the person that God sent to you. And instead of spending your entire life with them, you suffered through the painful split up and separation. And you had in your mind that this is how things are going to end on earth. We do not have any idea how things are going to end. The recent tragedy with Kobe Bryant has rippled through our culture like a few things I've ever seen. And one of the things that caught my attention is that one of his former teammates, Shaquille O'Neal, said, here's been my reaction. I was so devastated over the idea that Kobe and I had a beef. Are you familiar with the word beef? You know what that means? All the kids are saying it. You should start saying it. Okay. Kobe and Shaq had this beef that was kind of in the way of their relationship, and they hadn't talked for years, and they kind of did, kind of didn't. But you know what Shaq said? He said, this upset me so terribly that I decided to call every single teammate or former teammate or anybody I knew who I currently had a beef with and resolve it and say, let's get past it. Why? because of the shock of discovering that tomorrow is not certain. The shock of discovering that what you're hoping and expecting, which is someone is always going to be there, is nothing that is guaranteed to us. And when these types of things happen, it reminds us that we're not in control. Ultimately, it reminds us. Now, that doesn't stop us from planning our lives like we are in control. That doesn't stop us from making arrangements and putting on the calendar as if they're definitely going to happen. Our business trip, our family vacation, our weekend seeing friends, the hours that we're going to be putting in the office, the projects that we're going to take on, everything from housework to homework, and fully believing, resting our trust in and resting our hope in that these things are going to happen. And James is saying, not a godly worldview. Unwise to do that and unwise to believe that. In fact, believers must be alert to the life-altering danger of resting our hope, our trust, and resting our peace in our own plans and our own profits. Believers have to transfer their hope and their peace from their own plans and our own profits over to God's plans. Why? Because number two, our life is short. One of the greatest illustrations I've ever heard about our lives is this. Picture your life on the tombstone, and you have the date you were born and the date you died. Well, your entire life is summed up by a little dash in between. You ever heard that before? That's it. That's our life. It's the tiny little dash. And then, of course, the preacher has this great punchline, which is, what are you going to do with your dash? Different topic, different message. I'll steal that some other time. But the life is short. In fact, how short is it? Here's how short our life is. James says, your life, this is biblical. Jesus teaches the same thing. Your life is permanent as the morning fog. It's here and present now, but by noon could be gone. But by noon, this mist could have lifted. And what is being described to us this is that your life is too fragile to try to control. Your future is too uncertain and too fragile to try to control. What God has for us in the future is so uncertain that you and I probably starting today should get our healthcare proxy in place, our living will in place, and our last will and testament in place. Why? Because we're not quite sure. If in fact our lives are like the mist, we may not make it until noon. Is it alarmist? It is if you're afraid, but if you're wise, you say, this is a reality that affects my life. Every now and then we have this conversation with my kids. Well, I should say it's not a conversation. Every now and then I lecture my kids and I say, be prepared for the reality that your mom and I are not here with you tomorrow or the rest of your life. Be careful to remember that you have to plan your life and your days ahead loosely in your fingers because things could dramatically change. And the more funerals you do, the more time you spend here on earth watching people's lives come and go, you begin to realize that it is completely reasonable to prepare for the unprepared. Be ready, and we try to do that with our kids. And I try to work to make sure that it's not morbid, but it has more wisdom than anything. So we're here for a little while, and then we're gone. Now, one evangelist, his name is Rico Tice. Rico Tice travels the world, and he's an evangelist. And in one of his big crowds, he was known to say, how many of you remember your great-grandfather's name? And he would often remark that hardly anybody even remembered the great-grandfather's name. And then he would make the comparison and the contrast to say, imagine this, you have your great-grandfather's DNA. His blood is coursing through your veins. And only a couple of generations ago, we've already forgot the first name. In other words, the life that you think is so important and so full of meaning that you have to plan every minute of it to make sure that you control it all comes and goes so quickly, even your great-grandchildren may be like, nah, I don't even know if they existed. Not quite sure, certainly don't know what their name is. In contrast to these wrong views of ourselves, in contrast to these views of our future, James offers a different perspective. Instead of worrying about tomorrow, here's what he says. We should say things on a regular basis like this, Lord willing. Lord willing. In fact, he says, humble believers should start saying, Lord willing, this is what I'm going to do tomorrow. Lord willing, here's what I've got planned for tomorrow. Why? Does it matter what we say? No, this demonstrates an attitude of awareness that our God is a sovereign God and we're not in charge of our future. We're not in charge of tomorrow. I remember making plans as a high school graduate. I was going to go to Messiah College and play college baseball, and I was also going to get a degree in computer engineering, which I figured was the shortest route, the least amount of school to get the maximum professional salaries to be a computer engineer. And they were talking about how computers were going to be all the rage in the future back then. But I didn't end up going that direction at all. I ended up being redirected by God into church leadership, and everything I had planned, everything I had hoped in, everything I had pictured, everything I saw for myself in the future didn't happen. And there would be wisdom in approaching our future with this approach. Lord willing, here's what I'm hoping to do tomorrow. Here's what I'm planning to do tomorrow. Lord willing, if I'm still here, here's what I'm going to do in the future. James writes it this way: what you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this. I love that. He says, if the Lord wants us to, we will live. And we will also do this while we're living, or do that while we're living. It's a daily reminder when you say this. It's a daily reminder that God's in control of my plans. It's a daily reminder that I'm surrendered to the truth that my life unfolds in front of me the way that God desires, not exclusively, primarily the way I desire. It's a constant daily reminder that I am responsible to plan my life according to what He wills and desires. And it's because of this idea that God has a character trait in His nature, which is called sovereign. Our God is a sovereign God. The God of the Bible is a sovereign God. What does that mean? It means this. Try to pack this into your weary brain here this morning. Look at this. Sovereignty is a characteristic of the all-powerful, all-knowing Creator who governs the universe for His own purposes and pleasure. His absolute right or authority and ability to do all things according to His own pleasure. This God that we serve in the Bible is, we see this concept of God's kingly supreme rule and His legal authority over the entire universe. Means whatever is going to happen isn't going to happen without Him knowing about it or Him causing it. God is a sovereign God, and the way that we acknowledge that is that we routinely say, specifically, Lord willing, here's what's going to happen tomorrow. Lord willing, here's what I'm planning tomorrow. I would love to load up our conversations as a church family with more God willing, Lord willing, as a means of saying, He's in charge, I'm not in charge. I'm going to do what I can to be diligent, make my plans, and have a clear picture and vision of the future, but Lord willing. If you want to read more about that, check out Romans 9 and then get ready to have your mind blown the way that God says, I'm in charge, you're not. I'm the potter, you're the clay on the wheel. It's fascinating. So God is sovereign over all the details of our lives. And that should be a source of great comfort for Christians, for real, true believers who belong to God. And it is our attitude that needs to change. And we have to repent, James says, repent of our hyper-confident in what we want and what we planned and what we're expecting, what we are hoping for tomorrow. So saying this is a means, or it's a way for you and I to daily recognize and remember that ultimately we're not in control. And James is not against planning, of course. He's warning us that we don't have sovereign control over our lives, and that in fact, because He is sovereign, it means that we're not. Proverbs says, in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. And when we say Lord willing, we remind ourselves, I'm not the master of my own destiny. I'm not the captain of my soul. My life is not the unchanging center of the universe. We remind ourselves that I am like a fleeting mist. I come and go quickly, and I'm not in control of the wind's direction. I'm also not in control of when I vanish in my life. And then he is kind of calls out some believers in God's church who are arrogant, and they have an arrogant approach to their future and to tomorrow. And here's what he says. Arrogant believers should stop saying they're too busy to do what God wants. Arrogant believers should stop saying, I would do that the way that God wants me to, but I'm so busy. Arrogant believers ought to stop saying, I would spend more time with Jesus in silence and solitude and building and growing my relationship with the Father, but I'm so crazy busy. Arrogant believers should stop saying that they would care for and serve and love and disciple their own family and serve their own spouse, but they're so busy with their career and they're so busy with their plans and they're so busy with their calendar and they're so loaded down by all the things that are expected of them. James is saying that arrogant believers should repent of the ways in which God says, here's how you gather together every single week. Here's how you participate in the life of a church family. And then we say as believers, if I only had time, I would connect myself in real, deep, transparent relationships with other believers. If I only had time, I would give my time, I would submit my talent, or I would offer my treasure to God's family to help his kingdom work, grow, and build. But I'm so crazy busy. I've got so much planned for myself, and the amount that it takes to do my career and gather wealth for myself is too much. And here's what James says. Otherwise, if you don't stop saying it, you are boasting about your own pretentious plans. All such boasting is evil. Remember, it is a sin to know what you ought to do and then not to do it. So he calls our plans, taking pride in our plans, or saying, oh, I would do that, but I'm so busy. My life is so out of control doing what I want to do that I can't do what God wants to do. He says, if you know what God wants and you don't do it, to him, it is sin. My plans revolve around me. They revolve around my desires. And the weariness I'm experiencing is worrying about my plans. Why? Because my plans are the ultimate. And I'm so worried about my plans that I've grown weary. And now as an arrogant believer, sinning against God, who says we ought to give our lives to these things, but we can't because our lives are committed to me things. And when our planning revolves around us, our self-important agendas become the highest urgency in our thinking. And then, if you're like me, you just start chewing and gnawing. And so preoccupied in my mind with what my plans are. It's a sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. Now, God has shown his will to us. And James is telling us it's sinful. We sin against God when we say, I know what you want from me, God. I know how you want me to relate to you on my own. I know how you want me to love, serve, care for, and lead my family specifically. I know how you want me to invest myself in your church family and caring for people and reaching people who don't quite know you yet. But things are so crazy for me. I don't have the time. And James calls this pride. I'm too busy to do what God's designed me to do. I have no time to do what's best because I'm so devoted to doing what I want. And here's what I've discovered. God is at work shaping your future. And when he's at work shaping your future, what you're gonna get tomorrow is not necessarily what you want, but you'll always get from God what you need. You may not get what you want, we may not get what we've planned, but we always get from God what we need. So what you plan for tomorrow must always be filtered through what God desires for you. And when we say things are crazy at the moment, things are crazy right now, when are we enjoying the presence of God, the people that he's placed around us? When are we a part of something that God is doing? Now, we're not to abandon planning, right? We don't give up making a plan, but instead we acknowledge that there is a will of God, there is a plan of God, and that I allow that will to be placed into my life, and it shapes my priorities, it shapes my plans, it shapes my perspective. Now, when you're maturing in your relationship with Jesus, you know what happens? When you are with Jesus, you are in Jesus, and you become like Jesus, something happens, and it's this. We actually find strength. Rather than being wearied by the things that we have to do, we find strength. We are nurtured. We are kind of nourished by doing what God has designed us to do. Listen to how Jesus explains this. Jesus says, my nourishment, what I'm finding strength in, what really, really gets me strong and stirred up in my life is doing the will of the Father who sent me. And when I'm finishing his work, now Jesus, we know, was headed to the cross, right? He was headed to crucifixion. How does he do that? How does he find the strength to go all the way to the cross? Because he said, I'm nourished by doing what God planned for me to do. And I know my future. I don't know exactly what it is, but I know my future includes laying my life down for all whosoever believes. And so when you become more and more like Jesus, one of the things that emerges is we love doing what God's planned for us to do tomorrow. Our life's plans slowly becomes his plans for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for shaping us. Thank you for designing us. to do what you've got planned. And I pray today for those who are suffering and struggling through worry, anxiety, fear of the future not turning out the way they've designed or desired. We pray today that you'd comfort them, that you're the boss, you're in control, you're in charge, and you have shaped and designed their future to provide for them what we need rather than what we want. I'm mindful today that you're at work. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?